Welcome to the 11 a.m. gathering, you guys. Happy Sunday. We are going to get into a teaching from the scriptures. And if you wouldn't mind, please stay standing for the scripture reading. By the way, I'm so happy that Sam plugged the prayer meeting for Alpha. Got a little bit rowdy in there with about 15 or so of us just seeking God's face on Tuesday. And it's really, really cool to see the answers to prayer already start to happen. At the end of this gathering and later this afternoon, we're doing some baptisms from people who are at Alpha on Tuesday, which is so good. Yes, praise the Lord for that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for coming to us in the person of Jesus. And thank you for the reality that we are your children. You have qualified us to become children of God. And we long to encounter you here today. We want to study your word. We want to faithfully study and divide your word, Lord. Would we stay steadfast to the truth? And also, God, we want to encounter your presence. We want to meet with you. So we pray in the name of Jesus that you would come in power. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, today's scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, pointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I am handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Have a seat. Well, there you go. Just a little bit of light reading to start your morning. What if I came up here and was like, hey, today's sermon is 5 steps for handing someone over to Satan. You'd be like, ah, dang it. I'm starting to like this church. And now they went all weird on me. Don't worry. We'll make sense of that stuff here in a minute. But let's start in this way. John Newton was a British ship captain in the 1700s. And like many sailors of his time, he was drawn to the lifestyle. The culture of a merchant ship was a lot of lawlessness and greed and rough living. And Newton had a really sort of chaotic childhood. So he was right at home with the other sailors, to the point that he ended up becoming like a standout leader among his rebellious peers. And it eventually led to this point where he was actually recruited by slave traders to captain a ship that was transporting African slaves. And for someone without a moral compass, it was a really lucrative opportunity for him. So he became a human trafficker. Until on one journey in 1748, his ship encountered a super violent storm. And in a desperate attempt to save his life, he cried out to God for mercy. And miraculously, the storm subsided and his life was spared. And so Newton became a follower of Jesus. And when he arrived back in England, he quit the slave trade and devoted his life to a life of ministry. He became a pastor and an author and a hymn writer. And his theology and testimony was that he was the one who was enslaved until Jesus broke him of his chains and set him free from a life of sin. And today, Newton is most famous for writing the most famous hymn of the last 500 years. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Those are Newton's own words. He was retelling his conversion story from the deck of his slave ship. But perhaps his bigger influence on the kingdom of God, not to take away from that song, was that he joined forces with William Wilberforce. Think about the irony of the reversal of his life arc. He went from being a slave trade ship captain to one of England's most passionate abolitionists. And it was in his later years that he just became obsessed with fighting for the very people that he had enslaved and taken into captive. And eventually, he, along with Wilberforce and several others, ended the slave trade in England altogether. So there's something about like encountering the grace of Jesus, particularly when your life has been filled with the worst kinds of evil, that catalyzes your heart for the gospel. Your gratitude, in Newton's case, it compels you to devote your life in the opposite direction of where you were going. You're committed to a life of faithfulness to the kingdom of God and loyalty to Jesus and sharing the good news with others. And that is Newton's story. That's also the story of Paul, who wrote 1 Timothy. It's also my story. I don't think anyone's going to be singing a song I write 300 years from now. However, my life has been marked by the love and grace of Jesus. And when I encountered him when I was 17 years old, my whole life plan to that point just went completely out the window. And he set me on a path, a trajectory to serve him and to serve his church. And Paul, who is, again, the author of 1 Timothy, he has, I think, the most dramatic 180 conversion story in the entire New Testament. And he reminds Timothy about it in today's passage. Of course, Timothy already knew about Paul's story, but he's reminding him. And as he retells his story, he's doing more than just kind of giving the facts. He's showing us why leading the church to be faithful to the true gospel is the what he's going to call good fight that is worth living and dying for. Like Newton, Paul's origin story and former life of sin makes him like a very passionate evangelist on the one hand, and also a guardian for the true gospel. And if you were here last week, you may remember that by this point, it's like 2.5 decades later, Paul's life has completely changed. Now he's a seasoned leader with a lot of authority in the church. He's prolific at this point, and he's writing to a young leader, a guy named Timothy, and he's dealing with a church in Ephesus where he's the pastor, and it's a great church, but there's a lot of little problems with that church. And the biggest problem that he was facing was a group of false teachers who are trying to essentially steer the vision of the church away from the core message of the gospel, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And instead, they were like influencing the church to go back to keeping the Jewish law and other Hebrew traditions. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that we have much different problems in today's church than what they had in the first century. The pressure from post-modernity is actually the opposite, that there are no rules. Things like absolute truth being a myth, that right and wrong is kind of fluid, and we get to define our values based on the shifting sort of norms in culture. And if you don't know, I'm sure you do, our culture is obsessed with new ideas and consumerism and things like that. Now, even if you don't believe that Jesus is king, I would just suggest to you that that is a pretty risky experiment that we are trying out on Generation Alpha. I was listening to a podcast interview with John Tyson recently, who said, untested radical ideologies do not build functional societies. And I say that with all compassion, that we are living in a confusing moment, particularly for Gen Z and Gen Alpha. So whether your problem is legalism in the first century or secularism in the 21st century, the solution, we believe, is the absolute same. Staying true to the gospel that Jesus entrusted his church. I said this last week, that the message of 1 Timothy is instructing that the glory that Jesus entrusted to us encompasses a call to three things: faithful leadership, faithful doctrine, and faithful witness. In other words, we're exploring these questions together. Like, who is God appointing to lead his mission forward? And what are the essential truths that we must hold fast courageously to? And then how do we carry that good news into our world with integrity and credibility in a very post-Christian secular moment and culture in which we're living in? So those are the questions that 1 Timothy wants to answer for us. And those are also the questions that we're deeply pressing into during these couple months in this series. So we want, the goal of all of that is we want to become here at Riverbend, we want to become the kind of church that God can trust with great spiritual responsibility in the 2030s and beyond. We want to be those trustworthy people who, when God entrusts us with the gospel, we carry it with courageous orthodoxy and we carry it with a lot of love and grace. Are you guys with me? Awesome. That's great. I'm thankful because we're just getting started. Today, we're continuing that conversation from last week, and we're going to be looking at Paul's origin story a bit, how God rescued him, and then we're going to be looking at his charge or his command to Timothy to fight the good fight or wage the noble war, as it literally means. So let's look again at verse 12 and 13. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointed me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So the first thing I want us to notice is Paul's gratitude. This is like one of hundreds of different times in the scripture of giving thanks to God. And therefore, I just believe that giving thanks to God, practicing thanksgiving is a top three value for anyone who follows Jesus. We practice prayers of thanksgiving for who he is and for what he's done for us. And a lot of times that is like an act of faith. There are many things in your life that you wish were different. But regardless of that, we choose to anchor ourselves in what we know to be true about God, thanking him for his goodness and choosing to just have a grateful attitude for the grace and the love that he's poured out for us. Now, specifically in verse 12, Paul's thanking Jesus for giving him strength, trusting him, and calling him up to holy service. And we mentioned this last week that God made Paul an apostle, which is like a first century term for like a special position of leadership in the early church. And if you know church history at all, you know that his career as an apostle was prolific. Paul spent his Christian life traveling over 10,000 miles in the ancient world, spreading the gospel, planting churches, and in the language of Acts 17, turning the world upside down with the rest of his compatriots and missionaries. And so now, as an older man, he's passing his mantle of authority to the next generation of church leaders. And as he does so, he is reflecting on the honor and the privilege that he has been given by God to be in ministry. He's not taking his role lightly, and he knows that it's an honor. And I remember the exact moment in my life when the Lord called me to a life of ministry. I was 19 years old, and I was doing a gap year Bible program on the island of Maui. A lot of you guys know this part of my story. It's literally probably the favorite, my most favorite year of my life. If you guys ever give me the boot here, I'll probably just go restart that school on Maui. But please don't do that, because I love this job. But one day when I was in Bible college, I was invited to share my story and some scripture with a group of middle school students. And honestly, this is not false humility. It went terribly. And I was nervous, and I sort of stumbled my way through a talk on 1 Corinthians 12. Despite my, you know, kind of nervousness and everything, by God's grace, a couple of kids trusted in Jesus that night. And a few weeks later, I was invited by Pastor Levi, the youth pastor at the time, to baptize those kids in the Pacific Ocean, which was right across the street from the church. And I remember the moment we had just baptized those kids, and it was just an awesome experience. And then we were walking back to shore, and I felt a just distinct sense of God's favor. It was as though he was saying, this is it. Like, this is what your life is going to be about. And I had all kinds of plans to do things with my life. I wanted to start a business or something like that. But this was like a profound moment of clarity for me, where ever since, I just have not thought twice about my vocation and what I'm doing for a living. This is what I know God has made me for. Now, I could not have told you way back then that I would meet and marry Grace, who's my life partner and also my ministry partner, or that we would someday plant a church here in Bend. I would have never known that. But I did know back then at 19 that my life was supposed to be about this, sharing the good news about Jesus and making disciples of Jesus. And this afternoon, I get to baptize a few more people. You know, it's not Maui, but the Deschutes is like a good runner up to that. And this is an honor. Paul is telling the truth. It is an honor to serve in God's church. It's an honor to be a part of his family to begin with. It's an honor to serve as a leader in the church. And I am in no way an apostle, but I do get to teach and care for people and steward the prayer ministry of the church. And next month, we're launching a deacon team, which we've never done here at River Bend. And I get to be a part of helping shape that. Again, I feel so privileged and honored to serve Jesus. And I remember early on in my ministry, I've been fortunate to have a lot of really great mentors throughout my life. And one of my mentors early in my ministry said, "Hey, listen, man, if you get to pastor a church, always remember that it is an honor from God." And this is, again, just objectively clear in the scriptures here in 1 Timothy, but also other places. But he would also point out like these really great women and men of God throughout history who were appointed to lead the church forward. And he would say, we get to be like that. We get to be an integral part of what God is doing in the world, breaking in of God's kingdom and inviting people into relationship with Jesus. You get to shepherd God's family. Consider that an honor. It is a holy calling. And at the time, he would remind me all the time, but at the time, I didn't really understand why he was so adamant and insistent about reminding me over and over again. But now I think I get what he was saying. He was responding to this trend in evangelical circles. Like, whatever you do for work, I'm sure this is true. Whatever we do for work, like the tendency is to complain about it, you know? And our generation, not to be cruel, has taken that to an art form. Like we complain on a whole nother level. Just ask the greatest generation. There's a few of you in the room here today. And so pastors are not immune to that. In fact, it goes without saying that leading a church is very, very hard work. And I respect anyone who does it faithfully. There's no question. But the tendency for pastors is to sort of get grumpy and cynical about people over time. And as a result of that, like I can tell you from personal experience that a lot of pastors' gatherings and events can just be sad. They're just sad because people are depressed and cynical and stuff like that. And I'll spare you the details, but I often leave gatherings like that and just wishing that I had stopped everything and prophesied over people to go start a career in real estate or something like that. Because the last thing that God needs or the people of God need is a bunch of pastors who are bitter about serving Jesus. And the solution for cynicism in ministry and in the Christian life is to reconnect with the joy and privilege of serving Jesus. And that's why this passage here starts with gratitude. In the greatest act of love in history, Jesus gave his life for me. And so he is worthy of my wholehearted devotion. And he's also worthy of anyone who trusts in Jesus to give him their wholehearted devotion. And I know that for me and for Grace, as long as he has us here leading at Riverbend, this is going to be, we're going to hold that prophetic word, and we're going to hold that mentor and his words closely. Like, we know that it is an honor to serve him and to serve you guys, his church. So that's why Paul writes verse 12. He's like, listen, praise God that he trusts me. Praise God that he appointed me to holy service. And then in verse 13, he goes into why he's such an unlikely candidate to be selected to lead in God's church, especially given his former life. And I would say that that's probably just true of anyone who is serving in God's church. Like none of us have earned our place, certainly not me, or deserve to lead really in the church. I'll speak for myself. I definitely want to be someone who's full of character and wise and full of integrity. But no matter how transformed or reformed I become as a leader, the reality remains the same, that the center of our theology of salvation and formation is that who we are becoming is all possible because of God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who's been appointed to lead or to oversee in the church is appointed by God's grace, not their own merits or their own skill set or their own charisma. It all comes down to the grace of Christ. Paul is like this whole other beast, though. He calls himself the worst of sinners. And the scholars on this topic say that he's not using hyperbole. He actually believes this about himself. Acts chapter 9, we read his origin story. And the first thing that we read about Paul is that he's breathing murderous threats against the disciples of Jesus. It's not exactly like a flattering introduction to this character, right? And here in 1 Timothy, he owns his past completely. He gives himself three labels. He says, I was a blasphemer. That's an important term to remember for later. And I was a persecutor, and I was a violent man. In other words, Paul is on the completely wrong end of history. He's saying, I was an enemy to the kingdom of God's advance. Now, it is, again, important to note, though, by this time in Paul's life, the tables had completely turned. His reputation was ubiquitous. He had planted the church in Ephesus, as well as a bunch of other churches. And the last time he was there in Ephesus with the church, he had so much influence there. He had so much clout in Ephesus that his message was inciting like a citywide riot. So this guy had a lot of reputation and authority and prestige in first century culture. So he's a known figure. And also, it's important to note that his character by this point in his life is exemplary. He's a picture of Christ-likeness and saying things like, follow me as I follow Christ. And yet, even despite all of that, many years later, in a private letter to a close friend, he's not proud or arrogant or playing up his credentials. He is not trying to sweep his past under the rug. In fact, he's still in awe of the reality that God would consider him, of all people, the worst of sinners, worthy of Jesus's trust. And this is just the mystery of God's kindness. And it's not lost on Paul. It should not be lost on us either. So Paul is not, although he could, leaning into the fact that he's now sort of a hero in the early church. Instead, he continues to lean into his past as an enemy of Jesus and a blasphemer. Why does he do that? The rest of the passage, verse 15 and 16, tell us why. Here's what the scripture says. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Okay, so there's many things going in there. We're only going to have time for a few observations, but the first one is this. Paul's leaning into his conversion story because he wants to magnify the abundant grace, faith, and love that's been poured out to him in Christ. So he has this deep, profound encounter with God and God's goodness. And so now he is recognizing the facts of the situation. He is no longer the protagonist of his story. And he is actually elevating Christ as the hero and celebrating the victory that Christ had won in his life over sin and evil. I believe personally that this is a hallmark of anyone who understands the plot of redemptive history. How do you know if the gospel of Jesus has taken root in your heart? The way that you know that is your personal testimony is all about the role of Christ who's saving you from death and hell. And I think this is what we need to recover in our time is a celebration of God as the protagonist of our story who rescued us from sin and evil. Are you guys with me on that? Awesome. By the way, I had a friend who preached at a really Pentecostal church a couple weeks ago. He's like, man, that church is responsive. They said, amen and praise the Lord and lots of like speaking in tongues and everything else, which we could stand to have a little bit of that around here. Permission to be enthusiastic about the Bible here, okay? Yes, thank you. I love it. Keep it coming. I love it. So Paul is leaning into his conversion story. He wants to magnify Jesus as the one who gives abundant grace and mercy. The line, this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, is a repeated thing that Paul says in his letters. He's using that statement to sort of reinforce the essential doctrine of the truth of the gospel. Christ, it's an eight-word declaration. It's about as tightly packaged as you could possibly get. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Eight words that describe the incarnation and the vocation of Jesus. He is the uncreated God of the universe who came to us in the person of Jesus, and he entered the broken world. And why did he come to us? What was the purpose for him coming? He came to rescue and to save. And there's so many of you in the room I know who are already followers of Jesus, and you've been living underneath this beautiful truth for a long time. But then I'm sure that there are many of you who are also still kind of on the fence about Jesus. You're not really sure if you believe in that truth claim yet or not. And we just want to say that regardless of where you're at with Jesus, we're just really happy that you're here. And it's why we're curating spaces like Alpha, like Sam told you about a moment ago, is that we understand that some of these claims, I'm preaching to you the word of God and standing on this as truth. And we are aware that for some of you, this is a new idea or a complicated idea, or you have some doubts and some questions. And so we've curated Alpha specifically to unfold those questions over 10 weeks. So you don't have to believe like we believe in order to come. We do just want to invite you to wrestle with us, wrestle out the claims of Jesus with us at Alpha. Couple really quick reflections on these verses before we open the tables. The first is Paul is telling this backstory, this origin story, for a couple reasons. He wants to put forth his life, his former life of sin, as exhibit A, that God is in fact powerful to save. He's saying, precisely because I was the worst sinner, precisely because I was the worst sinner, God has shown mercy to me so that I could be an example to you. If God's love was gonna run out, it would have run out on me. But my former life of sin is proof that God is more patient and more gracious and more loving than you are sinful. And Paul is saying, that's me. Turns out God is the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God who's slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. If his faithfulness could have been exhausted, I would have been the one to exhaust his faithfulness. But look at me. Paul is saying, I am saved. My sin has been removed from me. And not only am I saved, I'm now a front runner. I have authority. I've been given special prominence in the church to tell all of you of God's power and might to save. And the power of Jesus displayed on the cross, Paul is saying, is necessary and is also sufficient for anyone, you and me, who trust in Jesus in order to experience eternal life. So it's into that cultural moment, the cultural moment that we're living in, where we ask the question of why, like why Jesus in a pluralist society that wants to say every which way can lead to God or whatever, why Jesus, right? Well, because he's the only one who's actually offering to take the effects of your sin into himself. And he's the only one with love strong enough to see it through and actually get the job done. That's why we are trusting in Jesus. And Paul is telling that same story from his cultural vantage point that wanted to return to the law. We're talking about it in terms of pluralism. So we kind of look at it a slightly different way, but the truth is the same. Jesus is mighty to save. Number two, Paul is retelling his story in the context of defending the church from false teachers and bad doctrine. This is something that we see all over the letters of Paul. He corrects all kinds of bad doctrine and false teaching. And whenever he does this, I noticed this week, he does this in Galatians, he does it here in 1 Timothy, also does it in Romans and some in Corinthians as well. And whenever this happens, so anyways, I guess the point of that is to say that, of course, in our cultural moment, there's sort of an abandonment of the truth. The same was happening in a similar way in the first century. But whenever he does this, when Paul defends the faith, he always brings it back to one thing. That one thing is the centrality of Jesus on the cross. The centrality of Jesus on the cross. And I think there's a temptation, I believe in every generation, but particularly in ours as well, to distance ourselves from the scandal of Jesus on the cross. Again, for Paul, it was the Judaizers who wanted to sort of bring things back to the law. And again, we're dealing with things like secularism, pluralism on the one side. We're also dealing with Christian nationalism, which is a different gospel on the other side. And the temptation is to sort of repackage the gospel for our own agendas, sort of meet the theological and ideological puzzle of our time or the thing that we're most concerned about. So we want to repackage the gospel. But faithful, courageous leaders in every generation keep on championing the work of Jesus on the cross. They just keep after it, even though it's socially unacceptable and problematic for one reason or another. Courageous people who are holding fast to the gospel make sure that they always elevate Jesus on the cross. For example, Peter in Acts 4, he says, salvation's found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So you get the sense that Paul is saying to Timothy here that his first priority is not even like the world who needs to hear the truth and believe in Jesus, although, of course, that is clearly in view here and it's a high priority of Paul. But it seems to me and my sort of understanding of this scripture that Paul's first priority is actually to make sure that Jesus gets the glory, to make sure that Jesus gets the honor that is due his name for what he did to rescue and save Paul and anyone who trusts in Jesus. And the reason why I think this is because gratitude and honor is just dripping from every word all over this passage. And zero times does it seem that Paul is concerned with the opinions of his rivals who are trying to say that Paul was a false apostle. He doesn't even address the opinions of his rivals. All he does is go on and on about the goodness of Jesus and the power of Jesus to save. To the point that in verse 17, he interrupts his own train of thought and breaks into doxology, which is like an anthem of praise right in the middle of his letter. So he interrupts his logic to say, you know what? Let's just pause that right there and let's give God some glory and some praise for what he's done. Jesus is the king in every age, he says. He's incorruptible. He's invisible. He's the only God. Therefore, honor and glory be to Jesus forever and ever. Amen. That's the word in verse 17. So his priority is first and foremost to please Christ, who loved him and poured out his grace abundantly for him. And that ought to be our first priority too, not to please other humans who are trying to convince us to return to a more like inclusive sort of gospel. Again, Paul sees any movement away from the centrality of Jesus as like pulling focus off of the glory and the honor that Jesus only is worthy of. And I realize that I'm having a conversation here that is particularly targeted for those of you who already consider yourself to be Jesus followers. And I think it's an important distinction for us to make right now because we're living in a time that views dogmatic religious claims as like splitting hairs. Right? The pluralist vision says, hey, we're pretty much all believing the same thing and all sincere believers are going to get to heaven somehow. So can we please just agree to disagree on the particulars here? And it's into that cultural narrative, insisting on the claims of Jesus like I am doing right now. It feels very like unaccommodating and it feels very like intolerant to people outside of the church. And by the way, I want it to be noted on the podcast record that I am deciding not to rant on pluralism right now, which I know that my sermons are a bit longer than like a normal TED talk. They normally go a bit, but I, on Saturday nights, I cut things down so that you guys only sit through 50 minutes instead of like an hour and 10. So I want you to know that I thought of you today and your brunch plans and whatever you're doing after this. But again, into that cultural narrative, Paul is saying, listen, I really wish, I really would have hoped that the cross of Jesus would fit into the religious ideological puzzle in your mind. But if it doesn't fit into that little puzzle, I still have to hold firm to the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of them. And if you believe in him, you'll receive salvation and forgiveness too. You can accept him or you can reject him. But the cross and the empty tomb cannot be like adapted to fit the ideological puzzles of our day. Jesus is who he says he is or he's not. And again, if you're here and you're like, whoa, dude, coming on strong. This is not, haven't you heard? This is not how we talk in the 21st century. I get it. I know. I want to be a student of our culture. The reality is that wherever you are with Jesus, we do want to invite exploration, ask your questions, and we want to host that conversation for you at Alpha. So good food, good conversation, and whatnot at Alpha. So please come to that in the next 9 weeks. Okay, last idea before we close here. Paul's former life is what makes him a great guardian for the gospel. He's like John Newton, who was a human trafficker who became an abolitionist. He's like, let me tell you, as a former blasphemer, as someone who knows as dark and as evil as this world gets, and the abundant grace of Jesus is worth it, I'm gonna fight for this thing because it's the only thing that's powerful to save. So he becomes a guardian for the gospel. And again, this is where we got our title, Entrusted with Glory. And so in the final movement of this text, we get Paul again commanding Timothy, another leader, to hold fast to the truth. So this is what it says. I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them were Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, so already in these 18 verses, Paul is renewing his command for the second time to Timothy, hold on to the faith in good conscience. Hold on to the faith. So he's stirring up in Timothy. We don't have time for all the nuance, but he's stirring up in Timothy a reminder about his own calling and his own origin story. He says, Paul's saying, hey, you remember where I came from. Also remember where you came from. We prophesied over you. We laid hands on you, bro. And you are receiving a new mantle of authority. I am passing it along to you. Your authority and your reach is going to extend into the next generation. And in that, I am charging you in the name of Jesus to hold fast to the faith. I told you, Paul's kind of an intense figure, right? He just is. And before you write him off as like some sort of like ancient Jewish Andrew Tate guy, which he's not, think about what he's actually doing here. He is calling Timothy up to fight the good fight. He's calling Timothy up to fight the good fight. We're gonna find out that Timothy is dealing with this really difficult scenario in Ephesus at the time. He's sick. He's got some kind of a weak stomach. We don't really know the specifics, but he's also like years into his assignment at Ephesus, and he's got all of these people who are challenging his ministry, rising up against him and giving him all kinds of trouble. And then there's even reference to like the kingdom of darkness, who is trying to disrupt the advance of God's kingdom. And so in many ways, he just feels alone in the fight. He can't, like me, FaceTime his mentor, which I'm very fortunate to live in the 21st century where I can do that whenever I want. And so when you're going through that kind of a moment as a young leader, your flesh is just telling you to give it up, like throw in the towel already. There's way easier ways to make a living. Go, start a business or like be a realtor or something. Like, don't do this, right? But the battle-tested, seasoned leader is saying, listen, this is what you need to hear, Timothy. Remember your origin story. Remember when God called you. And remember those words of prophecy that we prayed over you when we laid on hands. This is like my experience. Remember when I was 19. And I was walking out of the waters in the Pacific Ocean. Remember that sense of God's favor saying, this is it, make disciples of Jesus. Paul is essentially saying that favor, that moment where God blessed you was for this moment. That moment was for this moment. Stir up in your heart to remember your calling. And faithful leadership, faithful doctrine, faithful witness in this moment with secularism and pluralism and Christian nationalism. It does not happen just because our website has a clear, like, what we believe statement. It happens because we are carefully studying the scriptures on the one hand, carefully studying culture on the other, and courageously holding fast to the truth of the gospel in the gap between those two things. And it's not easily done. It's not easily done, but it's the job of our time. And that's our ambition here at Riverbend. So the point of the command is to fight the battle well, which is literally translated, fight the noble war against false teaching. I mean, there's probably several different suggestions here that Paul is making, but I think the one that sticks out to me presently is that there are all kinds of battles, all kinds of side issues and culture wars and whatnot that we can be drawn into as the church. And Timothy is basically experiencing that on all sides, from people who are trying to pull him in to side conversations and get the message of the gospel and the trajectory of the church off of track. COVID was a time like that for the church in many, many ways. There are all kinds of side issues and things coming up, trying to get the church off of focus, even just a little bit. And Paul would say that that is fighting the wrong war. You can only die on one hill. Got to choose wisely what that hill is. And so we have been, you know, convicted here at Riverbend that we need to maintain wisdom and love in this moment and reserve our fight for the gospel itself. Scott McKnight, in his great commentary on this book, he says this: gospel soldiering requires holding on to faith and a good conscience. That is, gospel leaders are to strive to do the right thing at the right time with the right motive so that their conscience can witness inside of them that they are glorifying Christ. Right thing, right time, right motive. Again, it is so easy to get caught off guard or to get off of course in one way or another, but faithful gospel, courageous leaders are meant to make it about the gospel and make sure that their motives are pure, operating in the right time. And notice that what Paul is saying is that there's some actual correction that needs to take place because there's people in the room who are trying to shipwreck people's faith. It's a kind of a gnarly imagery, but I think it's a really helpful imagery. He's saying that there are some among you who are basically veering off of course. And if you're operating by a map and compass or GPS or whatever, if you're off course just 1% over a long period of time, what happens? You end up shipwrecking. You end up in the rocks and it's disastrous. And essentially he's saying that's true when it comes to the church. The ones who have been entrusted with faithful leadership need to unapologetically hold the ship on course. And so Paul is saying, yeah, we gotta deal with these two men. He actually names people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And scholars generally agree that handing them over to Satan actually means like being excommunicated from the realm of the church or under the rule of Jesus and being sent back into the realm of the kingdom of darkness, which is a terrible thought in any way that you slice it. But I want you to notice, this is the last thought for today, I want you to notice why Paul hands them over. He hands them over so that they would be taught not to blaspheme, so that they would see the error of their ways, that they have shipwrecked their own faith and they're trying to take the rest of the boat with them into the rocks. And for the sake of love, wise leaders just cannot allow the church to be pulled off course. And so he says that that's first and foremost. But then notice also, who else used to be a blasphemer? He said it at the beginning of this passage. He said, I was one of them. I was one of these guys. Paul was a blasphemer. So the correction is not because Paul wants to see these men destroyed or condemned. The correction is so that they would have a change of heart and so that they would be restored in the family. That is the goal of all discipline that God does for us. And it's not because God wants to condemn us. It's because he actually wants to restore us. And that's the goal of correction in the church as well. And Paul's point is like, hey, these two have refused to come back to the truth. And so it's just a hard fact of the leadership moment that we're in that we cannot allow them to take the community off course. So because we cannot allow that to happen, we have to give them the boot. We're going to hold fast to the gospel. But the goal of this excommunication is so that they would be restored and experience a change of heart. That is the goal. A kindness of God, even in his correction of us. So there you have it. A very hopefully easy to understand explanation of those eight verses and what is being unfolded here for us. And so as we close, I just have a couple of really simple reflections for your consideration. The first is this: what about your own faith? What about your own conscience? We cannot control people outside of us. We can only control what's in the realm of our control, which is us. Is your faith intact? Are you holding fast to the true gospel? Is your conscience clear? That's the invitation, number one. Number two, fight the noble war. There's all kinds of things that want to occupy your attention, hijack your consciousness, and get you focused on other things. But the noble war that we are being called to fight is to just simply keep on making Jesus the center. Keep making him the center of his church and his gospel. That's the invitation for you and for me. Number three, rely on God's abundant grace that's been poured out for you. Boast, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I boast in my weakness. In other words, he has no problem throwing himself under the bus, highlighting the unflattering parts of his story, because he wants to make it known that he relies on the grace of Christ. And if it were not for the grace of Christ, the love of God being poured out on the cross, he would not experience the life that he experiences. And we have to have that same kind of attitude. Make Jesus the hero of your story. Make him, he is. He's the catalyst. He's the protagonist. He's the hero. So we just recognize that and we rely heavily on the grace of Christ. And you can experience and encounter the grace of Christ today. And finally, the power of Jesus to save and transform. I want us to hold very closely the reality that God's power to save us and transform us is only possible through what Jesus did on the cross. So we celebrate and we champion the centrality of God's grace and patience to us in Jesus. You guys with me on that? Come on. All right, so as we close every teaching in this series, we are going to be saying aloud together the Nicene Creed, which is a third century creed that basically is the historic faith that has been preserved for us that we have now been entrusted. And so as a way of responding to what Jesus has done, we are simply anchoring ourselves in what we as Christians say we hold as true. And so we say it together out loud in one voice as a form of worship and response. So would you guys please stand with me? And it's going to be on the screen behind me. Okay, let's say this aloud together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Father, we bless your name for your kindness to us in Jesus, and we recognize it is through this historic faith, these truths that you have made real to us, that we are saved and experience the goodness of God and experience eternal life. Lord Jesus, we respond in humility, in wonder and awe that we have been forgiven of our sin and we have been accepted in your family. So we worship with full hearts. And we praise your name, Lord Jesus. Church, we're going to come to the tables here of communion. We're also going to respond through worship. And I just want to give permission for you to be enthusiastic about what Jesus has done for you, to worship him with your whole heart. Lord Jesus, we love you.